Okay, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever been on a road trip? Okay, how many of you actually enjoy road trips? Okay, now that group, you are in the group with my husband. He much prefers driving over flying if he has a choice. In fact, he likes to get up real early in the morning and head out on the road, which isn't really the best thing for me because that means I start the trip tired and grumpy because I didn't really want to get up out of bed early in the morning to go on a road trip. But now I have noticed this about him, and I kind of think it's a man thing. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is just sort of an extra that I'm letting y'all in on. But I have noticed that he seems to feel if we get up early enough that we'll sort of be in front for the trip. So in front of somebody. I'm not sure who that is, and I'm not sure how logical this is, but there's something, you know, we'll be ahead. It's sort of a race of some kind, I'm not sure, on the road for men, I think. So that's just an extra. It's not really, you know, in the Bible. But on our road trips, because we do get up so early, we stop for breakfast, you know, fairly quickly along the way. But when we do, we always try to stop someplace that's just right there near the road. We don't want to veer too far off of the road that will get us to our destination. But, you know, every now and then we notice that we've just passed the restaurant, that the exit was just behind us, and we've got to turn around and go back the other way for a while. We'll sit in the restaurant, we'll eat a good meal, but then we want to get back on the road as soon as we can so we can head to our destination. In a few weeks, we're headed to Georgia on a little road trip. And, you know, there's one thing that I know, that as we head east on I-20 toward Georgia, that the cars I see coming toward us heading west are probably not going to Georgia. I mean, when you say that's just generally true, that generally we head toward our destination. And, you know, I think what we're going to see in James tonight is that life is the same way. Life is the same way. That as other people see us heading through life, that they have an idea of what our destination is by the choices they see us make along the road. The general direction you travel in life reveals your destination. And that's what James is telling us here. Those who are headed in God's direction will show that by the choices they make along the road. And those who are generally moving in another direction will be those who are not headed God's way. Now, the reason I like to compare the Christian life with a journey, a highway, is because it takes the long look at life. It's not where you are this moment. It's where your destination is, where you're headed over the long run. Through the course of your life, which direction are you headed? It is the long look, the decisions you make over time that reveal what your destination is. You know, just as Gary and I head in a certain direction, but sometimes we stop or sometimes we even turn around. But that's not generally where we're headed. Over the long course of things, you'll see us head in one direction. But just as we stop, just as we turn around, sometimes in the Christian life, we turn around. We quit obeying God for a time in our lives. And there are times that we're sort of sitting by the side of the road and we're not headed in that direction. And it's exactly the same way. But over the course of time, generally, those of us who are headed toward God will head in that direction through the choices we make. Now, we see this point in James. And go ahead and open your Bibles to James 2 that you studied this week. I think he particularly makes that point in James 2, 17, 24, and 26, but we're just going to look at them in context, and we're going to begin reading with James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is that? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, well and good. Even the demons believe that and tremble with fear. Notice that these people's words say one thing. They say, I believe, or they say, I want you to be fed and clothed. But their actions say the opposite, exactly the opposite. James says that faith is always seen by its actions. He uses the demons as examples of those that say one thing, but their actions prove something else. They intellectually assent to the truth about God, but they never align their lives and move in God's direction. They move in the opposite direction of God. James says true faith results in actions that match our words. Faith and works move in the same direction. James' example here shows us that traveling in God's direction involves reflecting the character and heart of God through actions and not merely words. Words don't prove anything. It's our actions that do. We know that God's character is loving, He is gracious, He is generous, He is kind, He is concerned for the helpless, for the poor, for the ill. He acts on behalf of human need. Those who don't show that kind of care for others do not reveal the heart of God. They are not moving in God's direction. And you know, throughout the Gospels, that's exactly what we see Jesus denounce the Pharisees for. The Pharisees were the great religious leaders of the day, but Jesus said, you don't show any love for anyone. You do not show forth the heart of God. This is not a living faith. Your faith is empty, hollow, and dead. It is words, it is religious actions, but it is not the heart and love of God. James goes on to prove from the Old Testament that true faith results in works. Look at the next verse in 2:20. He says, but would you like evidence, you empty fellow, that faith without works is useless? And the answer is yes. Give us the evidence. So he goes on to do that. James uses examples of those who acted because they believed. And he uses examples from the Old Testament. His first example is Abraham. And that's an important example because remember his audience that he wrote in this letter were Jewish believers. And Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So beginning in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working together with his works, and his faith was perfected by works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, now Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So I want us to turn back to Abraham's story of faith in Genesis 15 and just look at part of that. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the story of Abraham's salvation. He trusted in Yahweh, which is the name Lord in all caps in the Old Testament. He believed in the Lord at this point. And so it says in Genesis 15 that God credited to him as righteousness. Now the Hebrew term righteous means straight or right. A person is right with God because he does what is right in God's sight. He walks that straight path that God calls him to walk. Now, since even Abraham did not always do that, if you read the stories of Abraham, Abraham did not always walk straight. He was not always right before God. Since he was not, God looked at his faith and said, because of your faith, I'm going to credit righteousness to your account. It's your faith that gives you that righteousness. Abraham's just like us. We don't always walk straight either, but God credits faith as righteousness. And when I think about that, I think about my bank account. I go to the bank, I hand them a check that's made out to me. They look at this piece of paper and they say, we credit your account with money. It's just a piece of paper and they credit my account with money. God looks at faith and he credits us with his righteousness as if we had always walked straight. That's what salvation is a gift. It is not what we do, but it is our faith that gives us righteousness before God. You read Romans 4, 1 to 5, where Paul comments on Abraham's faith. He says here, what then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter? For if Abraham was declared righteous by the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited as righteousness. Salvation has always come by faith. That's what Paul is proving here. If Abraham had earned salvation, it would not have been a gift of God. He says he didn't work for it. It wasn't what he did. It was his faith that gave him righteousness. It was all of grace. It was God's unmerited favor. Abraham did not deserve it. God gave it to him anyway. Now, James tells us, as we just read, that this scripture was fulfilled or perfected years later when Abraham offered his son Isaac, when he entrusted his own son to God. That proved the faith. The faith came to fruition. It was fulfilled in his life at that time. And you read the story, and it's a wonderful story. I wish we had time to really just camp on it, because it could be a lesson just to itself. But in Genesis 22, let's look at it real quickly. Sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will indicate to you. Early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young servants with him, along with his son Isaac. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place that God had spoken to him about. On the third day, Abraham caught sight of the place in the distance. So he said to his servants, you two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. We will worship and then return to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac. Then he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, what is it, my son? He replied, here's the fire and the wood, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham replied. The two of them continued on together. Now, I want you to notice that he speaks words of faith. When he speaks to the servant, he says, the two of us will return to you. We will go worship and we will return. And then he says to Isaac, God will provide the offering. When you read in Hebrews 11, it said that Abraham believed that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead, that the two of them would return together. So let's continue the story. In verse 9, when they came to the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife, and prepared to slaughter his son. He acted on what he really believed. But the Lord's angel called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Do not harm the boy, the angel said. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Abraham looked up and saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by its horn. So he went over and got the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord provides. It is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. This story is really a great picture of God's salvation for us. We deserve to die. You read it in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What we deserve is death, according to Romans 6:23. But just as God provided a ram in Isaac's place, Isaac didn't die, the ram died. He provided Jesus to die for us so that we would not get what we earned, which is death. The ram was the substitute for Isaac, and Jesus is our substitute when we trust in him. And God proved that he was the right substitute when he raised him from the dead on the third day. Once we receive that gift of salvation that Jesus gives us, we act out our faith in obedience. The direction we travel reveals our destination. Now, Abraham believed God earlier, but that faith was later revealed in his actions. Back to James. In James 2:25 and 26, James uses a second Old Testament example of faith that acts, and that is Rahab. He says, and similarly, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, we meet Rahab in Joshua 2. And what is happening at this point is that the children of Israel have already crossed the Jordan River. They've gone into the promised land. And the first city standing before them that they need to conquer is the city of Jericho. And so Joshua decided to send two spies into the city to reconnaissance the area and to look all around and report back to them. Somehow, while they were there, the king of the city discovered that they were there staying in Rahab's home. So he sent Rahab a message and said, send the spies out. They have come. They're going to come and destroy us. Instead, Rahab hid them. But what I want us to notice is what she told the spies. And she explains that in Joshua 2, beginning in verse 8. Now, before the spies went to sleep, Rahab went up to the roof where she was hiding them. She said to the men, I know the Lord is handing this land over to you. We are absolutely terrified of you, and all who live in the land are cringing before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you left Egypt, and how you annihilated the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of the Jordan. When we heard the news, we lost our strength, and no one could even breathe for fear of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So now promise me with an oath sworn in the Lord's name, because I've shown allegiance to you, show allegiance to me and my family. Give me a solemn pledge that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and rescue us from death. The men said to her, if you die, may we die too. If you do not report what we've been up to, then when the Lord hands the land over to us, we will show unswerving allegiance to you. Then Rahab let them down by a rope through the window. Her house was built as a part of the city wall. She lived in the wall. She told them, head to the hill country so the ones chasing you don't find you. Hide from them there for 3 days, long enough for those chasing you to return. Then you can be on your way. Notice what she said here. She said, we all heard about the victories that Yahweh has given you. When you crossed the Red Sea, when you defeated these kings, we all believe it. We all believe it. But she alone of everyone trusted God and acted on that. She says everybody else is just scared to death. It's like the demons. They hear it. There's some intellectual assent there, but they just react in fear. They don't react in faith. Rahab alone acted in faith. She aligned her life with the lives of the children of Israel, with the people of God. She acted when she aligned herself with God's people rather than her fellow, and I call them the Jerichoites, like the Dallasites, the Plainoites, the Jerichoites. Because the general direction you travel in life reveals your destination. She chose to turn and travel with the people of God. Abraham and Rahab made choices that revealed the faith that they had in the one true God. They headed in his direction. But you know, you have to be on the right road to reach your destination. Everything that we've studied this week shows us that the road you travel determines your destination. When Gary and I head to Georgia in a few weeks, we could head generally east and we could end up in Tennessee or Florida instead of Georgia if we took the wrong road. So how do we know that we think we're headed in the right direction, but we're on the wrong road? What is the right road? The first thing is that we have to recognize that our sin, which is doing our own thing, puts us on the wrong road. We are all born going on the wrong road. We naturally head someplace other than the place God wants us to go. And true faith is based upon the humility to say that we are sinners and we desperately need God to put us on the right road because we can't do it ourselves. True faith says, I can go to church every Sunday. I can read my Bible every day. I can come to the women's Bible study. I can be baptized. I can devote my life to prayer. I can say all the right words. But I can never be good enough to be on the right road to God. God has to put me there because I'm not good enough. I'm headed my own way. I'm not really headed God's way. And you saw this in the verses you looked at in your lesson. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot earn it. He has to give it to us. God has to put us on the right road. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off of his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him, meaning Jesus. He took our sins upon himself. We can do nothing to commend ourselves to God or put ourselves on his road, so to speak. He has to do it for us. We get there by his grace, by his gift of eternal life. And there's only one road that leads to the true God. Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, is that road. He is the only road that leads to relationship with God. And we see this in 1 Timothy 1, 2 through 6. He says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at his appointed time. Jesus alone stands between us and God. He is the only way to God. He is the road to God because he was the ransom for us. He came to earth fully God, fully man, and paid that price for us so that he could make a road for us to the Father. John 14:6 confirms this. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we must each make that choice to travel the right road. We have to make that choice to accept Jesus' death for us and to trust him so that we can reach the destination of a relationship with God. But what we have to realize is once we're on that road, that we do begin to head in God's direction, that our works show that we have truly trusted Jesus. But we don't do that on our own ability, our own power. God's Spirit gives you the ability, the power, and the will to travel in the right direction. It is not of us. It is a God thing that he puts us on the road and that he heads us in that direction, and he prods us along as we go. You know, in Christian circles, we like big words. And one of those words is sanctification. And basically, that's the process of growing more like Jesus throughout our Christian lives. The Bible says that God works on us to make us headed down the road more like Jesus. Philippians 2:12-13 says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. We are called to work out our salvation, but It's God working it in us. It says he's giving us the desire and the effort. That's what he's doing in us. And then we're responsible to work that out, to head in his direction, to passionately pursue Jesus Christ, as we say here at Northwest Bible Church. But we do it knowing that it's God working this desire in us to even go that direction. We do it knowing we can't by ourselves do those works of faith, that God has to do those through us. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that God uses everything that happens in our lives to put us down that road, to head us into Christ-likeness. He says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Everything that happens to us, God uses it to prod us and head us in that direction toward him, that road, to work those good works through our lives. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. God's Spirit is the one at work in us to produce those works of faith in our lives. He empowers those of us who believe to do that. We're not left on our own to try to work out our faith. He does it through us. And we know that he always works. He always keeps his promises. He is at work to give us the desire to head toward God. And he is at work in us to give the power to do that. And you know, that's how great God's love is. He doesn't let us stay where we are. If we're bogged down on the side of the road, he is there urging us forward, bringing things into our lives to prod us forward. When I was 7 years old, I was convicted of the fact that I was a sinner, and I knew the things that I were doing was displeasing to God. And so at that point, I trusted Jesus to forgive me of all of those sins. And at that point, just like with Abraham, he credited my life with righteousness and gave me the gift of salvation. And from that point on, I probably slowly moved down that road, very slowly as a child. But then the time came as a teenager when you would not have believed that I was a believer. You would not have seen works of faith in my life. You would have thought there's nothing that shows that Kay believes anything. But what you wouldn't be able to see was the work that God was doing in me. He kept drawing me. He kept wooing me. He kept prodding me along and saying, this isn't making you happy. Turning the opposite direction is not making you happy. Come back to me. And so in the course of time, over time, I turned back because of what he was doing in me. Not because of me. It was because of what God was doing. Over time, I headed back the other direction. So now if you look at the course of my life, which is getting longer and longer and longer, more and more of it, you can see that I have headed in that direction. I'm moving along that road. I can see work that God has done in me. If you know me 20, 30 years ago, you would say, well, God's actually done something in Kay's life. I mean, she is more like Jesus than she used to be. There are works of faith along the way. You can see that is the way I have headed in life. The choices I have made have taken me along that road. But it's the long journey that you have to look at. There was that time when you would not have believed it because I didn't show it. But God changed me and he turned me back in the direction that I needed to be headed. Now my faith and works say the same thing. I'm headed in the same direction. So the question is, which way are you headed? What road are you on? Are you still on a road that is really your own way to God by just doing good things or doing religious acts or just thinking by being a good person that God will build a relationship with you based on that? Or are you on the road that says, I can never please God and Jesus is the only way? And then are your works showing it? Or can other people just look at the general direction of your life? Maybe not one day in your life, maybe not even a season of your life, but the general direction of your life and say, I can see that she has turned her life and is headed and aligning her life with God. If you have never trusted Jesus, if you've never gotten on that road, then he is calling you to do that. He is calling you to say, I can't get there on my own, but I trust you to do it. He's calling you and saying, I can work through you to give you those works that prove your faith. He's calling you to align your life with his purpose, because it's the best place in life to be is on the road headed toward God. And his Spirit will give you the power to act that faith out in your life.